All right, folks, no substitute for good humor, but we tried. All right. Let's go, if you would, to John chapter 19 for our Sunday school lesson. This is where we've been. Well, I'll tell you what, the viruses and such begin to take a hold. Some holes here where people normally sit. I'm leaving for North Carolina, Lord willing, after services today. And one of the ways we chop that up a lot of times is I'll drive down to Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, where McVeigh's are, spend the night, and it cuts it in half, and they're sick. So then we won't be doing that. All right, John chapter 19. And we had looked at this last week, the idea that Pilate talking to Jesus Christ, and in verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And a couple things here. Number one, keep in mind, Jesus Christ acknowledged he had power over him. Look at the power, secular power. That's part of the secret of being a Baptist, is understanding the difference between church government and civil government, and understanding that. The next thing is Jesus Christ just tells them, the only reason you have power is my Father gave it unto you, okay? That goes for every North Korean commissar, that goes for every tribal chieftain in the Amazon, that goes for every magistrate sitting in the court in New York or anything else. They've got that because our fathers either suffered them to have it or gave them to have it. And when you have that in mind and you stand in front of them, it wouldn't hurt to remind them, all right? And I do it with respect. You know, I'm not going to do it, cast it in their teeth or something, but with some respect. You know, my Bible says that you're the minister of God unto me for good, okay? I may not feel like that right now with that blue light going behind me. And, you know, you have that little pad there and write my name and everything down, but no, that's what you're here for. Verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Tell you what, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do pray now, help us now in what we're studying, what we're learning today, and bless each of those Sunday school classes. And we long to see the day when Pastor Hain is able to come back and Mrs. Hain's able to come back, and pray that you'd heal him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. By the way, you notice that those things that Pastor Hain normally does, I've got Neil doing that. And part of that is just so Pastor Hain can keep his hand in it. Neil coordinates with him, goes, you know, what else, and finds out what missionaries are we praying for, what's going on, what are the quarters and such. And that way, when he comes back, and he's able to step right back where he was, and nothing interfering. All right, verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." Now, I want to take a little bit of time and go over this term, the judgment seat. It's used 6 times in your Bible. It's one of the places that fundamentalists have become very silly about it. What they teach about it is silly. It's foolish. And part of what they do is, and you know I'm not real big on the Greek or anything, but the Greek behind that is the word bima. In other words, it says Pilate went and sat on the bima, okay? And your King James translators have properly and rightly translated that as the judgment seat. All right, now, 4 times when that judgment seat is used, it is where a Roman official is sitting there. And we're going to look, what powers did he have? Why does he sit in that judgment seat? A, because it shows him to be in that position. The closest we have to that in our culture is a term called ex cathedra. Anybody that grew up Catholic knows what ex cathedra means. The Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, according to their thinking, is infallible. If he's just standing at a cocktail party talking, he's not infallible. But when he sits in that chair, I'm making this proclamation. It's called ex cathedra. The power of that chair, it's now all heaven and earth and move for what he said. Now, obviously, we don't believe that, but I'm just saying that's where that comes from. The chief priest of Rome was called the pontiff, Pontifus Maximus. And that's Latin for the chief priest. What Julius Caesar did when he became imperator, and he collapsed the Senate, he collapsed those things, and he took all power. One of the ways he did that was first by taking that title, Pontifus Maximus. He took all the religious authority of Rome, and then he took the secular authority. The Roman Catholic thinking is they still have that. Pontifus Maximus. We have Caesar's seat here. We're ruling. Back in the 1860s, a man by the name of Garibaldi just revolted against them. It was a long, drawn-out revolution. They fought against the cardinals, the bishops, the popes, there were torture chambers, everything else. Garibaldi eventually won and went in and dethroned the pope from running Italy. Mussolini gave him back a secular throne. That was part of the agreement. They used to have a Catholic party in Italy and it kind of ran things. Mussolini had his black shirts. That was one of the parties, and one day the Pope told the Catholic party, stand down, and they all did. Mussolini then took control, and his part of the bargain was then is he gave the Pope the Vatican. It's a separate country now. He now has a ruling secular authority that he can have now. So that was part of the work of Mussolini. But the thing is, they consider it an ex cathedra. Where do they get it from? They get it from right here. For Pilate, when he's about to make a judgment, he goes and sits in that chair, okay? I'm in this chair now. It's not me at a cocktail party anymore. It's not me just talking about my opinions and having conversation. I now represent the power and might of the Roman Empire, and I'm sitting here and I'm speaking to you. What kind of powers does he have? He has the power of pardon. We'll see that. He could have let Jesus Christ go He gives a choice between Barabbas and Jesus Christ. He has the power to crucify, the most horrible death. It's a death that if you're crucified, your family doesn't get any inheritance. It all belongs to the states. They are completely, it's just complete destruction to you to be crucified. You're not even going to be buried. Under normal circumstances, those bodies would never be taken off the cross. Jerusalem had a different agreement with the Romans where they would take it down and such. And the Romans were always wise enough never to so offend local culture that they would always have rebellions. That's where the Ptolemies had gone wrong 100 years earlier with the Maccabees and such. But the point is, that judgment seat had a lot of power and a lot of authority. And if you were crucified, your wife and children lost the house they're in. It's over. They're beggars on the streets. Your body will never be taken down, and you're going to die an agonizing 3-day death. So that judgment seat is a powerful thing. But typical of what happened in the late 1800s, you had some men out of a very liberal Church of England setting who took Greek words like bema. And they went and looked, and you know one of the things that a man on the judgment seat was allowed to do? He was allowed to judge the Olympics. Okay? And whoever the winner was would come up to that judgment seat and would get his laurel crown. So what did they do? They then took the lexicons and made bema play the reward seat. Okay? They ignored all the other things that bema could do. Okay? So now when you sit under fundamentalists, they're like, oh, the bema, we're all going to go get our reward. You're going to probably get your butt kicked, all right? You're probably going to sit there and be ashamed for quite a while when Jesus Christ goes over every decision you ever made, why you made it, why you've done what you've done. You're not going to lose your salvation. You couldn't lose your salvation, okay? I myself am not one of these Larkinists or whatever who think that during the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ and one. I think when I die, I'll immediately stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, okay? And he and I will go over that. You say, why? Well, what would heaven be like if I had to sit there waiting for, you know, wait till your dad gets home. You know, our kids happy during that period of time? Wait till your dad gets home. I'm going to tell him what you did, you know?
And you know, that kid's sitting there wetting his drawers for 2 hours waiting for dad to come in. I don't think heaven's going to be that way. Oh no, I'm going to stand. You know, here's Jesus. I can't learn. I think it'll be settled now over quickly. You know, one of the things the Word of God orders you to do is let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's properly preached. I have no argument about the idea that if you're arguing with your wife or your family or people, settle it before you go to bed. That's a great thing. But keep in mind, Joshua wouldn't let the sun go down on his wrath. He ordered him to stand still. In other words, there's two applications to that. If you have righteous wrath, and it's something that really is right, you know that there's times it's wrong not to be angry? Okay? If you found out that a neighbor was raping a 6-year-old girl, oh, I'm not going to be angry. Okay? If you found out the judge is just letting go, okay? You'd be nuts not to be angry. You ought to be so angry, you know, but the thing is, what you do with your anger. That's why the new versions say, he that is angry is in danger of hellfire. The King James Bible says, he that is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger. Okay? All those new versions have turned America into some wimpy little nonsense place. Okay? But the point is, you should be angry. And if you do have righteous wrath where you're angry, and you know that something's wrong, don't let the sun go down. Get take care of what needs to be done. Okay? And that could be, you know... You know, one of the things I learned off of Brother Sammy Allen, don't you worry about that child. You know me, I've raised 8 kids, I can compete. But the point is, Sammy Allen told me this. He says, whenever I hear that there's a brother saying things about me and there's a big misunderstanding, I've learned to go immediately handle it. You don't have to go to wrath or anything else, but I understand that you think I did this, okay? And just get it out now. Well, you say, what if it's just a little worm and won't deny it? That's on him now, okay? You know, but just get it straight. Now, don't sit there and wait, let it fester and things. Take care of it instantly. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Settle it now over, be done with it. Don't just sit around and, you know, one of the worst things people do to each other, well, I'm not talking to you, okay? Mm-hmm. People say that to me, I ask them, would you put that right? But, you know, but the thing is, that's a terrible way to handle things, you know? Yes. Take care of it. Tell people this is what's wrong. Or you can say, I'm too angry at the moment to speak. But you and I need to talk, okay? That's valid, okay? There's times that if I spoke right away, I'd probably speak hastily and I'd say it wrong. Now, let's get back to this thing in the judgment seat. The point of that is this. The 4 times, and we'll look at it, where the judgment seat is used. Go to Acts chapter 18. It's also used in Matthew 27, but let's go to Acts chapter 18 and look at the judgment seat. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. Now when Gallio was the deputy of Acacia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. They want the Roman official to do something about this, okay? Saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Wow. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. So he's telling them, this is what this judgment seat's for. It's not to argue over your religious controversies, but if there was some lewdness or wrong going on, we would handle it, okay? Verse 15, but if a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. There's a good thing on the separation of church and state. You don't take church things to the judge. And he drave them from the judgment seat, okay? So the thing is, you get another idea of what that judgment seat was for. That when he sat in that judgment seat, he wants to judge things that the Roman Empire wants to take care of. Another place judgment seat is used is Acts chapter 25. All right,
dealing with Festus, and it says, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went on to Caesarea the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. He's tarried, he's listened to things, but now he's going to take the official position. We're in verse 6, 25:6. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Well, if Paul did, it would have been death. It's over. He's leaving the protection of the Roman Empire. He's putting himself under temple law. And the Romans did allow Jews to kill people on temple property. Okay, that's where it's one of those things. Josh, what's that guy's name? McDowell? Yeah, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verse. One of those places he's wrong. Okay. On temple property, the Jews had the right of capital punishment. So that's a bad place for him to be. Okay. Verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. The Jews have I done no wrong, as thou well knowest. So the thing is, Caesar's judgment seat. When you read 2 Timothy, the subscript says this was written just before Paul went before Nero the second time. What happened in the first time? Well, you can extrapolate out of the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, he says, I haven't made up my mind whether to depart or stay with you. He says, for me to stay with you is far better for you. But for me to depart and be with Christ is far better for me, okay? Well, why has he got that choice? Because he's about to go before Nero the second time. You can see Nero's giving him a choice. What are you going to say, Paul, when you come in? Well, when he writes 2 Timothy, he's made up his mind. He knows what he's going to say. He says, the day of my departure is at hand. I'm going. It's over. It's done. So the judgment seat is a powerful place. So when Paul two times uses the term the judgment seat of Christ, what's he basing that on? What did every Greek person reading that think? What did every Roman citizen think? They're thinking, oh my goodness. And that's why Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay? This isn't going to be a fun thing to stand there. You know, this is going to be one of those like, oh, I'll go up with flowers and roses. No. You know, there are things that God, in the 37 years that I've been saved, there are things that God has tremendously used. Where I was yielded to him, he's used me, there's fruit from it. But there's a lot of time in there that I don't particularly look forward to discussing with him. Okay? Why I did certain things and when I did them, I'm not particularly looking forward to it. And I believe the moment I die, I'll stand there with him and he will go over that and it's not going to be fun and I'm going to lose rewards. I've told you folks over and over again, I don't care if I have reward in heaven. I personally think I've lost it, okay? But the rewards I have on this earth from serving in this church have been overwhelming and above and beyond, okay? Just the things of watching people's lives and what God does and the progress of people's lives, it's been a joy. If out of the judgment seat of Christ he manages to find anything that he can possibly still give to me, that's fine. I don't count on it. So, again, when you... Part of the problem, when you hear a preacher say, well, here's what the Greek says, what he means is the commentary I have or the lexicon I have, the man who wrote it, here's what he says that Greek means, okay? Your King James translators voted 54 to nothing that he was wrong. 54 to nothing they voted. Every word in the King James Bible had to be unanimous. And these are men who violently disagreed with each other on major topics. These are men who watched their teachers burn at the stake for what they believed. These are men who could not even get into high school unless they could already talk and write in Greek fluently and Hebrew fluently. Who then couldn't even get into college. For example, everybody here speaks English. Anybody feel like they could go to Harvard's English program right now? Okay. Yeah, it'd be a different ballgame. But these are men who knew that Greek inside out. They hadn't just read the Greek New Testament. They have read Aristotle, Socrates. They've read the Iliad. They've read Plato. They have read, all these obscure Greek things. They've read every bit of Greek graffiti that's ever been found, and they can sit there and think in that language and talk in that language. One of the things I did when I wrote my first book is I interviewed the top Greek expert in the United States today by the name of D.A. Waite. Now, D.A. Waite and I disagree a lot. My brother, Harry Lutt and such, I never will because he was a perfect gentleman to me, okay? Old man, lives in Collinwood, New Jersey, PhD in Greek, and I interviewed him over something he wrote in a book, and I just wanted to get straight what he meant by it. And again, the idea that he would take a nobody out of nowhere, and he would take time and let me interview him on the phone and such, I don't like to hear him criticized, even though we do disagree on many things. One of the things he asked me right off the bat, he said, well, brother, where did you learn the languages? Okay. Because amongst the higher echelon, the fundamentalism, neo-evangelicalism and such, they scorn you if you haven't studied Greek and Hebrew. So I told him, I said, Brother Waite, I have never formally taken those languages. And you could actually hear the disappointment in his voice. He did not scorn me. There was just a disappointment. Oh, you're not one of us. And I said, I did live in Greece for 3 years. And I did learn to read and write the Greek alphabet. And then I then began to study to Archaeoidenica, the ancient Greek. And I did want to learn to read it. And I am able to look words up in the lexicons. And I am able. And right away, he was fascinated again. I said, but here's what I've learned, Brother Waite. I said, no man ever learns doctrine out of Greek. They learned it in English and then spend a lifetime trying to justify it with Greek. And he laughed. He said, boy, that's the truth. In other words, these guys said, well, the Greek says this. No, you learned that in English, and now you just pulled through all this Greek to try to justify what you're saying here. And you know what the rule of justification is? You can justify anything if you think it long enough. Ask an 8-year-old kid why he did something. He'll sit there and justify it. Okay? He's had all day to think about it. He'll tell you why he's good. I'll never forget Coach Chat when I was in the 11th grade in health class. He said the first rule of rationalization is you can rationalize anything you want to do. It doesn't make it right, but you rationalize it. Okay? Well, that's what they did with Greek. So what ended up happening in the 1800s then is you actually had a movement in England with men who actively went to seances, who were Darwinists, did not believe the Bible was even inspired. And those are the men who wrote your lexicons. They purposely, James Strong, when you go to the back of the Strong's Concordance, you know, well, I want to know what that Greek word means. James Strong was a Unitarian, mocked preaching, and he's one of those that did his best to see to it that anybody following his definitions would never go and be those idiots like Moody and Spurgeon that we despised, okay? So the thing is, you'll hear some preacher saying there, well, you know, we got this word here, but here's what the Greek says. No, that's what a Unitarian, you would never let in your pulpit says, okay? That's what he says. What's worse is the Hebrew. The number one Hebrew lexicon is called Briggs Driver Brown. The number one used in fundamental Bible colleges. We're not talking about the liberal ones. If you go to Pensacola, go to Crown, go to Bob Jones, that's the number one lexicon used. The man who wrote that, who was the principal driver behind it, hated Jews. He hated them so much that he determined that the Bible could never be interpreted out of Hebrew. So what he did was this, and he stated this. We're not just extrapolating. He wrote down, this is what I did, okay? Hebrew and Arabian are sister languages, just like Portuguese and Spanish are sister languages. Arabian and Hebrew are sister languages. So when he found a word in Hebrew, he would go over to the Quran and see how Muhammad used that word, and then put that in the definition. So when you hear a fundamentalist in the pulpit telling you, well, this Hebrew word really means this, he has just given you Muhammad's opinion from a Christian pulpit over what that word means. And he was taught that in a fundamental Bible college.
Gail Ripplinger writes a book called Hazardous Materials, and she goes behind and actually takes the writing of each of these men who wrote these lexicons and shows you these are horrible men. You know, there's one point in Alice in Wonderland where the toad, Alice says, well, that's not what that word means. And the toad or one of the animals tells her, that word means whatever I say it means. Yeah. You know where they get that from? Her name, Alice Liddell, was what was written for. Her father was one of the writers of the lexicons. He allowed the author of Alice in Wonderland to live in their house, who regularly took pictures of his daughter in the nude when she was 11 years old. Okay? He then laughed because they were writing the lexicons and he's quoting and mocking them. That isn't what that word means. No, that word means whatever I say it means. And he's mocking them when he says that. Okay? So the thing is, you hear these guys say, well, this is what the Hebrew means, this is what the Greek means. No. That's what the devil wants you to think it means. The King James translators, again, who could think in Greek. You know what I said to Dr. Waite? I said this to him. I said, Dr. Waite, I said, the King James translators could have sat in a pew, and if one of their brethren from the continent came over and couldn't speak English, he could have interpreted a preaching message to him in Greek, the common language they both speak, so that he could have heard it. Dr. Waite says, you're exactly right. He said, I could never do that. Okay? Now, that's the premier Greek expert in the United States today. And again, that's one of the reasons I don't want to hear him ever judged in my presence and, you know, people knocking him down and such. There's been some drag out fights and such with him. But he was so kind and so polite to me and so honest and such. And that talking that I would just feel like a rat to ever say bad things against. But here's your King James translators that any one of the 54 could have sat there and spoke to you in Greek, dreamed in Greek, and everything else. There was a study done about 25 years ago where they tried to identify what living scholars today would have been allowed on the King James Translating Committee. Now they found 54 back in 1611, or 1604 actually. They found one living man in the Western world with enough education that the King James translators wouldn't let him on the committee. They found a second man that there was a little argument whether or not maybe he could go on there. Then how did we get 54 such men, of which 46 worked on it completely throughout the whole thing? That's why you hear different numbers about how many men were on the committee and such. How did they get that? Because let's say, for example, you picked up your newspaper today and found out that some kid at the Cuba Rushford High School scored a perfect score on the SAT exams. Okay? That's a very rare thing. Usually makes national news when a kid does it. Okay? When Ruth Ann and I and my family, when we were in South Carolina, we went to church for a while with a family, the Kraut family, whose son was such a student that the University of South Carolina and Duke were competing over him just for his scholastic. And what they would give him for to come there. And I mean free everything and jobs and everything else. Because they knew it was such a smart student sitting there that they would get more grants and everything and their university would look better. So the thing is, what do students like that study today? Nuclear biology and physics and rocketry and all that kind of. What did they study in 1600? Language. The very smartest people. Sir Isaac Newton learned Greek and Hebrew long before he ever learned math. All those men at that time learned those languages and such. So what we have with a King James Bible is we have something written by men of which there are no living people today qualified to open it up and even judge it. Okay? You know, it's kind of like taking a new Toyota pickup truck and driving it in the jungle and teaching some savages to run it. You know what, they can run it, but they can't build it. They couldn't adapt it. They wouldn't dare change anything in it, okay? They don't have the ability, and that's what your King James Bible is today. It's a gift that God gave from the past to the English-speaking world. Put it there where we can read it and know that Bible. And whatever, and I don't care where it is, I don't care if you sit in the fundamental church, I don't care if you sit in the neo-evangelical church or whatever else, when they speak, well, this is what the Greek says, You just gave Cal Ripken in his book. Ask them to show you what commentary they got about. Most of them are lazy. They just went to the back of Strong's Concordance. Okay, they didn't go anywhere else. They didn't go to Strong's Concordance. Took whatever James Strong told them. Yes, Mr. Unitarian that hated the gospel, we'll go with what you said. And that's what they do. And judgment seat is probably one of their principal places where they violate. You'll hear good, fundamental preachers calling that judgment seat the Bema. Okay? And seeing as this wonderful place where rewards are going to get handed out. All right. And maybe they will. But I fear and tremble that moment. Okay? I'm not looking forward to having to go to my Savior and give account for my life. Okay? Such time as He was good enough to save me and give Himself for me. I'm not looking forward to that moment. All right. So let's go on a little bit more here. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, this is where the Jews make a covenant with death. In Matthew 27, they actually say this. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They make a covenant with death based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the book of Isaiah, and we'll probably finish up with this, but go Isaiah chapter 28. All right, look at verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down by it. So God makes that promise. Even though you stood with the blood of Jesus Christ and made a covenant with hell, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. God said, I'll disannul it. Now, by the way, for you English Americans, that's a double negative. What if God annulled something? Will it stand? What if he disannulled it? Did he undo his annulment? No. English is a Germanic language. Germans use double negatives. It's stronger, okay, to use a double negative in a German language. English had double negatives up until the 1700s when Jonathan Swift and Dr. Johnson of the dictionary fame wanted to build rules for English, and they tried to pattern it off of French and off of Latin. And it really brought a lot of confusion in England. And since that time, it's been considered wrong to use double negatives. Your King James translators used double negatives and didn't worry about it at all when they used it. Okay? It's just it doubles something down. It's said to the second time. So I'll disannul your covenant with death. What is that covenant of death? When the priests and the people stood there and said, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. If that doesn't curdle your blood to read that statement and look at the history of the Jews and what's gone on and realize that God in his love for them wants to disannul that covenant. He absolutely, he actually calls the Jews his elect. He said, concerning the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. That'd drive a Calvinist nuts, elect people going to hell, right? You know, but it is, okay? Call them as elect. So with that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today, and I pray that you bless the house of God, bless our understanding here, bless us at the 11 o'clock. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.